Please open your Bibles again to Romans chapter 8. Do you ever feel ignored by God? Do you ever feel that God doesn't really care about what you are going through? Or maybe that God has more important things demanding his attention? Do you consider your current situation and wonder if God is on your side, if he's really working for your good, if he really desires that you have peace and happiness? Unfortunately, it's not uncommon to know what the Bible says, what it promises, and to struggle to get our emotions or our feelings to come into line with what we know. What do you do when that happens, when you feel that way? Here's what I do. I open my Bible and I read Romans chapter 8, especially verses 31 to 39. And my prayer this morning is that God will use these verses to convince you that God is on your side. He is for you. Let's pray. Our Lord, we're thankful for the clear teaching of this chapter and of the clear statement that just asks the question, if you are for us, who can be against us? We're thankful that we can have confidence that you are always working for our good, that you desire what's best for us, that you're always on our side. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone who's struggling today, that you might help them to be able to release that problem, commit it into your hands, and entrust you with it, realizing that you will fight our battles for us, you'll take care of them, and work it for our good. We pray for your Spirit to give these assurances to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we want to focus on verses 31 to 39 of Romans chapter 8. Verse 31 starts out, what shall we say to these things? That means how do we respond to what's just been said? In the adult class this morning, we answered that question. How do we, or what has he just been saying? And we went through the first 30 verses of Romans chapter 8. And I'm just going to summarize the teaching there. These are things that God has done for us that should convince us to conclude, yes, God is for us. We should believe that God is for us because he's given us the promise of no condemnation. He's given us freedom from the law of sin and death. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit and these five blessings of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to control the flesh. The Holy Spirit leads in our lives. The Holy Spirit endears the Heavenly Father to us. He gives us assurance of salvation. He guarantees our inheritance. Another thing God has done for us is he has given us hope. He's given us the promise of future redemption. He's given us an intercessor in the Holy Spirit. He's promised us that he works all things together for our good. And he's given us a complete salvation where God's been responsible from the beginning of having been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and someday concluding it all with our being glorified. So the teaching of this chapter is we're supposed to look at those first 30 verses and we're supposed to say, now what? How do we respond to that? We're supposed to conclude by saying, since this clearly shows us that God is for us, who can be against us? Verses 31 through 39 are loaded with questions. Normally, questions are used to implant doubt. You know, like in Eden, where Satan says, has God said you may not eat of any tree in the garden? However, the questions in our text are intended to have just the opposite effect. We're going to note four questions that give us the assurance that God is for us. In many Bibles, there are at least 7 questions. Some have a couple more than others. So how do I come up with 4 questions? I believe there are 4 main questions, and it seems to me that the main questions in the passage are those that start with the word who, W-H-O. So the first main question is in verse 31, who can be against us? What shall we say to these things? If or since God is for us, who can be against us? So that's the question. Who can be against us? The conclusion is God is for us, and if he is on our side, then nothing in the world can be against us. But is that true? Is nothing against us? Actually, many things are against us. We do have enemies. Excuse me. You know that we have an adversary, the devil, who walks around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The devil is against us. 1 John 3:13 says, "Marvel not if the world hate you." The world is against us. The world opposes us. The world is our enemy. And we have an enemy within. We have the flesh, the God-hating sin principle that's mentioned and described so clearly in Romans chapter 7. So don't conclude from this that we have no enemies. What this verse really means is that if God is on our side, then no one can stand against us. No one can prevail against us. No one can defeat us. Let's say that Mom promises the last piece of cherry pie to Johnny because Johnny has mowed the lawn. And so Johnny goes to the refrigerator to enjoy his reward. And there's his brother Billy, putting that piece of pie on a plate, getting ready to eat it. Now, they could act like brothers and just fight over it, and whoever wins would get the pie. But if Johnny is smart, he'll say, "Mom!" Because if Mom is for you, Billy can't be against you. The Christian must be convinced that God is for him and will work in his life what is good for him. And then after we are convinced of that, then we have to trust him to fight our battles for us. It was easy for me to find places in the Old Testament where Israel had victory because the Lord fought for them. I'm going to give you 3 examples. If you want, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Otherwise, you can just listen. I'll get there eventually. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 9, the context here is that Israel is poised to go into the promised land. This is where they sent those 12 spies to check out the land. This is where there were 10 were bad and 2 were good. Remember that? The 10 said, "There are too many giants. We can't do it." The 2 said, I'm quoting now, "The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Those 2 were Joshua and Caleb. These 2 men were sure that they would be victorious, saying, "The Lord is with us. God is for us." And what a difference it would make if we went through life being fully convinced that the Lord is with you, he is for you. He will overcome the obstacles and work things for your good. Second example is about Joshua. Joshua had just strung together a whole string of victories. And it's noted in Joshua chapter 10, verse 42, that this happened, I'm quoting again, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Well, of course they had victory. God himself was fighting for Israel. How could they be defeated? And of course, things have not changed. God is for us, and we too will have victory if God fights for us. But you need to be convinced that God is for you. And the last example is David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45 says, "Then David said to the Philistine, You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And then he says, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Oh, that we would learn to give our battles to the Lord and have that confidence. You need to know, you do know, there are battles in the Christian life. You can count on it. But who can stand against us? If the battle is the Lord, he will give victory. God invites us to cast all our care on him because he cares for us. If this tennis ball represents my problem, it's the source of all my anxiety. As long as I have it in my hands, I have a problem. I could treat it like a hot potato, and try to keep it bouncing from hand to hand. But as long as it's in my hands, the problem is mine. What if I decided to cast my problem to someone else, like Ben? I don't know that this is going to work. I don't think I'm going to get it to him. Okay, where's my problem? It's not mine anymore. It's Ben's. I don't have to worry about it anymore, right? And God invites you to cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. And as long as it's in your hands, it's not in God's hands, and you're still carrying the burden. And this morning, you could have instant relief if you would give your problem to the one as promised to fight for you, to work all things together for your good. And you could do that right now. You could cast your care upon him. So the first question is, what shall we say? It's answered by another question. If God is for us, who can be against us? Then that question is answered by still another question, showing just how much God cared for us in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Here comes the question. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 32 says that God spared not his own son, but he delivered him. And you can sense the Father's sacrifice in giving his own son to die on the cross. And of course, this is how we can experience salvation. This is the gospel message, that God gave his son to die and to be punished in our place. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He was punished in our place. And our only hope is to trust just completely and only in what Jesus did, to give up any hope that our good works could earn our way to heaven, and only trust what the sacrifice Jesus did. And when we do that, and we place our trust in that, then we are born again into God's family. We have new life, and we have all the promises given to those who are in Romans 8 of no condemnation, of having a God who is working for us. Verse 32 is about God's love. It says that if God loved you enough to pay the ultimate price of sending his son to die for you, don't you think he'll take care of you? He's paid the ultimate price. He's surely going to take good care of you. Now let's move on to the second who question. In verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. My question is, who can accuse us? To bring a charge against means to accuse. So what's the answer to that question? Who can accuse us? I can tell you that the way that this sentence or this question is written in the Greek language, He is expecting a negative answer. It's like he's saying, so no one can lay anything to God's, to the charge of God's elect, can they? And then we're supposed to answer, no, I guess they can't, now that I think of it. But the problem is, we do have accusers. You Bible scholars, you're probably thinking that we have an enemy who is known as the accuser of the brethren. Satan has that title. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So our verse wants us to say no one can accuse us, but we do have an accuser. Are there other accusers? Romans 2:15 says our own consciences accuse us. And gratefully, I have a sensitive and properly function conscience that regularly accuses me when I wander from the Lord. But this verse doesn't suggest that we have no accusers? Satan's our accuser. Our conscience accuses us. In the last four chapters of the book of Acts, there are almost 20 references to the Apostle Paul being accused by the Jews. Most of them were false accusations. That's why he was arrested. That's why he was imprisoned. In 2 Timothy 3:3, it describes the last days before the Lord comes. These last days are characterized by men who are without natural affection. They are truce breakers. They are false accusers. As the end of the world approaches, the world is going to be known, and Christians are going to experience the hatred of those who are false accusers. So how do we bring all these verses that are about accusers into line with our verse that is expecting us to say no one can accuse us? What the verse is actually saying is no one can make an accusation against us that will stick. And why is that true? Because of the rest of the verse. No one can bring a charge against God's elect because it is God who justifies. God justifies. That means all our sins have been paid for. All our sins are forgiven. It means we are legally judged to be not guilty. And that's what this verse is about. Even if the accusations against us are true, all those offenses have been dealt with and paid for on the cross when Jesus died and was punished for those sins. And verse 33 reminds us that we have already been declared righteous or justified by a loving Heavenly Father. So who can accuse us? All offenses have been dealt with. They've all been cared for. They've all been paid for. They've all demonstrated that God is for us. In verse 34, we have the third who question. Who can condemn us? Question 3 is a little bit different from questions 1 and 2. Question number 1 is, who can be against us? Well, some are against us. Some do oppose us, but they can't stand against us. Question 2, who can accuse us? Some do accuse us, but they can't make those accusations stick because God has already declared us to be not guilty. In question 3, who can condemn us? The answer is simple. No one can condemn us. There's a big difference between making an accusation and carrying out the sentence of condemnation. This verse is about judgment. Who can judge the believer to condemnation? No one but God. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation to the believer. This verse is about security. And what's the basis for our eternal security? Is it our faithfulness? Is it our sincerity? Is it our perseverance? We can read on to the last part of the verse. Who is he condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, even who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Our eternal security does not rest on us. It's based completely on the finished work of Christ. No one can condemn us because Christ died for us. He was resurrected. He ascended into heaven and is right now interceding for us. Genuine believers will spend eternity in heaven, not because we keep ourselves saved, but because Jesus is interceding for us. He is working on our behalf, seeing to it that no one can condemn us. And who can condemn us? Only God has that authority. And he's working for us, not against us. Jesus died for you. Not only that, if you belong to them, he is right now interceding for you. He's praying for you. He is not making intercession against you. He is not praying against you. All he does is for you. Now let's look at the last who that's in this passage. It's in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The last question is, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, can it? These are all difficult times. The things that are listed in verse 35, these are the type of things that make you feel like God is against you, like he is not on your side. Tribulation, distress. What's the root word of distress? It's the word stress. We all experience stress. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. When you experience things like this, you might be tempted to conclude, God is against me. I think as Paul was writing this list, he was thinking of his own personal experience since becoming a follower of Jesus. He had experienced all of them except the sword at this point, and he would experience that later. His testimony is, I've seen it all. I've been through all these things, and I've never doubted God's love for me. They have not separated me from the love of Christ. Through it all, God has been for me, working for my good. And in verse 36, I believe his point there, and it's always been that way. For he's quoting Psalm, he's quoting the Psalm of David, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's Psalm 44, verse 22. We are accounted like sheep for the slaughter. The picture there is a group of sheep who have been separated from the flock, and they've been put in their own little pen. And the sign on the outside of the pen says, to be slaughtered. Paul knew what it was like to face death. He said, I face death daily. And here he noted, that's the way it was in Old Testament times too. The psalmist agreed. We have been marked out for trouble. But praise God, trouble does not separate us from God's love. God is for us even in our problems, in our times of stress and difficulty. In fact, verse 37 says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror? Well, he's talking about everything that he listed in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, etc. In all these things, how can we be more than a conqueror? Well, it means that you don't just survive them. We can conquer them, but not just conquer them. All these things will work together for our good, it says in verse 28, which is even better than being a conqueror. It's all working together for our good. If I could get a little technical here, I want you to notice that it says that these things, and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It does not say present tense, through him who loves us, but it's past tense, through him who loved us. This verse points us back to that time in the past when God commended his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Paul is obviously pointing to that past event of Christ dying on the cross. In verse 39, Paul concludes by restating his theme just as clearly as he can. Verse 39, he gives a list, height and depth, and then he says, no other created thing, nothing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. No more questions here. It's a simple, clear, precise statement. Nothing can separate us from God's love. He is always for you. So as we conclude this morning, we need to ask, are you convinced that God is for you? It doesn't feel like God is for you when everything is going against you. But verse 31 reminds us, who can stand against us? It doesn't feel like God is for us when others are accusing us. But verse 33 reminds us that no accusation can stick because you've been declared to be righteous. In verse 34, we're reminded that only God has the authority to sentence you to condemnation, and he has worked for your eternal salvation, not for your condemnation. It doesn't feel like God is for us when we feel a separation, a barrier between us and God's love. But this passage concludes by noting, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this morning, my friends, I want to remind you, God is on your side. He is for you. He is working for your good. And nothing can separate you from his love. He loves you so much that he would sacrifice his only son in order to provide a way to heaven for you. Are you convinced that God is for you? He invites you today to cast all your care upon him because he cares for you. He is for you, he loves you, and he's promised to work all things together for your good. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the things we've considered today. We're thankful for that simple truth that's been presented throughout this entire chapter, that you are for us. You are on our side. You've done so much to demonstrate that you will work, giving us what is best for us, giving us what we need. And so we thank you, Lord, that we can have that assurance. And I pray that this would move us, this conviction that you are for us and want what's best for us. I pray that would motivate us to cast our care on you, to stop carrying those burdens, but to toss them to you, to give them completely to you, to let you deal with them in the way that you know to be best. And so we pray that by your grace, your Spirit will enable us to do these things as we respond to the truth we've heard. In Jesus' name, amen.